How many of you guys remember your very first trip to Disney World? You guys remember that? And maybe you were a baby when you first went, but the first one that you remember, the first one that you were excited about, can you guys remember back to that moment? I still remember the first time I ever got to come. I was like 6 or 7 years old, and I remember we flew into the Orlando airport, and as soon as we got off the plane, you go to that fake monorail, you know, that they had that takes you from one concourse to the other one. And just that fake monorail was so exciting to me because it felt like we were at Disney. It felt like we were already there. And then we're still like 20 miles from Disney, and that was a disappointment. But I was so excited until I realized it was nighttime and we couldn't go to Magic Kingdom at that time. We had to wait and we had to sleep, which I did not sleep, but I was so excited. We got there bright and early. We got there right for the opening, for the show, and them to welcome us in, and we sprinted to Space Mountain. We sprinted to Space Mountain. We rode Space Mountain. And then we sprinted to the line again and rode Space Mountain. We sprinted again until the line got too long. We were so excited. And then, oh, Mickey was so big. I mean, we had like a 24-inch TV. He was so big in person. It was amazing. I remember seeing him for the first time. It was so great. And then my mom said, "Hey, you want to get a snack?" I was like, "Yeah." And she got me a Mickey bar. It was ice cream covered in chocolate, and it looked like Mickey Mouse. Oh, it was amazing. It really was amazing. And I tell you what, every single day that I'm here, I feel the exact same way about Disney. I do. If you ask me if I want to go to Disney, I'll say, "Is it between November and March?" Because if not, no. Because it's far too hot, and the lines are way too long. Absolutely not. And then when we do finally go, and you're like, "You want to ride Space Mountain?" I don't know. It's like a 15-minute wait. Maybe you just want to do the People Mover instead. And then people see, like, you want a Mickey bar? Ugh, those things are, they'll drip all over me. I'm going to get all over my hands. I'll have to go wash my hands in one of those bathrooms. I don't know. I don't think so. It's amazing how much my perspective has changed. You know, when people come in and they visit and they want us to go to Disney, that's definitely not my first thought, because I can go anytime I want. I have a season pass. I've lived here for 7 years. We've gone so many times, and it's great, but now I need a Red Bull or a Spark or whatever it is that you and I need an energy drink, and it will last me about 4 hours, and then I need another one. Because that is the secret for me to get through Disney. And I tell you what, if 6-year-old Brady could see me now, he'd kick me in the shin and then he'd punch me in the face. He'd be so mad at me that it takes me an energy drink to get excited about Disney. Are you kidding me? What's changed? Has Disney changed? I mean, no and yes. But in good ways. Right, the rides have gotten better. The rides have gotten bigger. That technology has gotten better. We still have those same old amazing rides. You know, Peter Pan that people still wait hours for. Who's changed? Me. I've changed. My perspective has changed because I can go anytime I want. Because I can go all the time. Because I've done it so many times. It's become normal. It's become commonplace. And I don't get very excited about it anymore. And I don't know about you, but I think a lot of times the same thing happens with me in the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ in my life and what he has done. And I'm so glad that we get to enter into this passage in Romans, because Paul does such an incredible job of reminding us what is going on in the gospel. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 5. It's page 1043 in one of the Bibles that's on your seat. Now, most of you probably know we've been in the book of Romans for a while. The book of Romans is a letter that Paul, who was one of the first church planting missionaries, he wrote to a church that was in the big city of Rome. I mean, Rome was the city of all cities. It was the city that had, you know, the advancements in culture, the advancements in technology, advancements in art. It was the place that everybody wanted to go. It was amazing. The buildings made out of marble. the government, all the kind of things that were going on in that day and age, Rome was the place. And there was this church that was planted by some Jewish people. And it had begun to grow. And it was a bunch of Jewish people and a few Gentiles. And if you remember, in that day and age, at least from a Jewish person's perspective, there were only two kinds of people in the world. There were Jewish people, and then there were not Jewish people. Jewish people, and then all the rest of the people. And so there were Jewish people, and then there were some Gentiles. Those were all the rest of the people. A few different Gentiles, but mostly Jewish people. The Jewish people got kicked out of Rome, and the Gentiles were there now going, what do we do with this church? And they started witnessing. They started sharing the gospel with other Gentiles. And it began to grow. And so from a Jewish church now to a Gentile church. And then all the Jewish people get to come back to Rome. And now they're fighting amongst themselves. The Jewish people looking down upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles looking down upon the Jewish people. All have different ideas about how to do church and how to do mission and all these kind of things. And Paul writes this letter to this church because he has hopes that in the near future, he'll be able to use Rome as a jumping off point to send him further west, all the way to Spain, so that he can preach the gospel to places it's never been preached before. And so he says, I've got the solution for you. It's the gospel. And so he begins to unpack the gospel, and he takes about 11 chapters to unpack the gospel in the most full way that we have in Scripture. And then the last few chapters are very practical on how do you live this out. And it started by Paul saying, okay, here's the deal. Both Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. You're all the same. You're equal. You're equal in that you're both under rightful condemnation under sin. You're both rightfully condemned under sin, equal in that. And you're both equal in the church of God because you both have been given the free gift of grace. The family of Abraham is not defined by biological descendants of Abraham. It's defined by those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not about our works. It's not about the works of Torah, the things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. It's about faith. It's following Abraham's footsteps of his faith. And now we've jumped into chapter 5, and Paul has said, okay, now let's look ahead. Those people that God in the past justified, he will ultimately glorify. And in the middle, when you're in the midst of suffering and strife and difficulty, remember the truths of what God is doing, and it will change the way that you experience suffering. Because there is great hope ahead, and he's doing amazing things in the midst of it. And last week, we looked at the fact that we can be assured of our future salvation, because if God did the hard, almost impossible work of justifying sinners, then how much more is he going to save children? It's amazing. And on the heels of that, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, therefore, just as, and now he's going to kind of recap, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's that one man? Adam, see, this is like the one time that Jesus isn't the correct answer in church. I know, it was tough. I shouldn't have done it. I thought better about it, but I did it anyway. Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden, God created this amazing, beautiful, good world. He created these two people, put them in the garden, and he gave them how many commands? One command. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Everything else you can eat, all the other things that you can do and experience, it's amazing. Go do, enjoy, live life, have fun. Just don't do that. And of course, they're like, oh, then I've got to eat that. I need to eat that. Because they didn't trust God. They didn't trust that God was good. They didn't trust that God had their best interest. So they wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't want to know and choose for themselves what was good and what was evil. They didn't want to have to rely on God. They didn't want to have to just listen to him. And so they said, I'm going to eat this so I can know, and then I can lead my own life. And it didn't go so well. They rebelled against God. And sin entered into the world through that one person, through that one decision. Now, sin, a lot of times we think, is an action. It's a thing that we do. And you could call a thing that you do sin. But here, Paul is talking about it in a wider context. It's not just a thing that you do. It's an entity. It's a force with a mind of its own. It's a soul-eating cancer that you can't see, but is eating us all away from the inside out. And he says, in that moment, in that decision, sin, this force, entered into the world through that one person's decision, through that one person's actions. And what happened is sin was like, oh, I got an invite into this world. Now I've got a plus one, and that plus one is death, okay? I'm bringing death with me. Sin always brings death, and death doesn't come without sin. There is no death in this world without sin. And he said, the sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and then death came in through sin. Sin said, I'm bringing death with me. And then he says this, then death spread to all men, and this is all human beings, because all sinned. Now, this all sinned is a little bit tricky. It means two things. One, it means all sin. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have made poor decisions. All of us have done things that we know is wrong, done things that have hurt people. We've all done that. But here in this letter, remember the context. Paul is writing to two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And these two groups of people make up all the groups of people in the world, right? You have the Jewish people, and then they think everyone else is Gentiles. Now, if you remember back to chapter 3, verse 21, 22, 23, Paul talks about all again. And there, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That both Jews and Gentiles are in this person, Adam. Now, Adam was an individual, he was a person, but he also played a role. He also had a title. He also had some authority that God gave him. And everybody that was born after him was born what we would call in Adam, or in this kingdom of Adam, this kingdom where Adam, where Adam's way rules and reigns, the way of sin, where sin rules and reigns, where death rules and reigns. You've got the kingdom of Adam, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of sin. And then you've got the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of grace. And so what Paul is saying here is, sin entered into the world through Adam, and it spread to both Jews and Gentiles. And he's really going to get into this here. He says, for sin was in the world. And right here, just you see that hyphen right there? Paul completely breaks off his thought there. He says this, these amazing things in verse 12, and he breaks the thought off until verse 18 because he's had a couple issues he needs to cover. And issue number one is this objection that we were talking about. He says, for sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Here's the objection. The Gentiles were saying, wait a second, the Jewish people, they got the law, and so if they disobeyed the law, obviously there was sin, but what about the Gentiles who don't have the law? How does that work out? And Paul mainly is saying this. Well, we know that there is sin even without the law because before Moses came, which was before the law, from Adam to Moses, you had Adam, you had his sons, and you had Noah, and you had daughters, and you had all kinds of people through Abraham. And then Moses came, and God gave the law through Moses. And during that time, from Adam to Moses, people still died. So we know that there was obviously sin in the world, right? Because sin brought with it death. And if there was no death, then yeah, there wouldn't be sin. But since there is death, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is sin. Now, there is a unique relationship to sin with the law versus sin without the law. But that's not Paul's point here. He's saying that there was sin, and we know there was sin because there was death. Sin reigned. Now, he says this unique thing. He says, according to the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And we mentioned this just a little bit. Adam wasn't just an individual. He was a type. He played a role. He was the father of all of humanity and thus the leader in some ways of all of humanity. But he, this role, this type of Adam, the father of humanity, in some ways the king or the ruler of humanity, God commanded him to rule and reign over all, right? In some ways, he was a type of someone else who was to come. Here we go. You ready for this one? Who is this someone else? There we go. Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, or the anointed king. Jesus the Messiah who rules and reigns, who has the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of grace. And there are these two types. And Paul is saying that Adam is a type like Jesus is a type. Adam's role is a role like Jesus played a role. And he's saying these two balance each other out. Have you ever been on a seesaw or a teeter-totter? You ever done that? As a kid, you do that, and you put the little light kid on one side, and then you jump on it, and then he falls off and cries and stuff, you know? I never did that, but some people do that. Okay, he's saying that Adam and Jesus balance each other out. But immediately, he says, wait a second. I mean, yes, they are a type of each other. Yes, there is some balance, but there's absolutely no balance. He says, 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Okay, you have Adam, sin, trespass, death, Jesus, a free gift, grace, life over here, balance each other out, but they don't balance each other out at all. The trespass is not like the free gift. They're not the same, they're not equal, they're not of the same magnitude in what they are, and they're not in the same magnitude of their results. And he says, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here's basically what Adam is saying. Yes, they balance each other out, but they don't. Grace and Jesus, the free gift and life, outweigh Adam and death and sin so much. Because first of all, Adam, he had life. And there was no like sway towards sin like we experience in our life. Right? Since the fall, since Adam and Eve sinned, we've all been infected, whether that's in our DNA or in our soul's DNA or whatever that is. And so from birth, all of us are drawn towards sin. Adam wasn't drawn towards sin, and he had life. And what Adam did was he sinned, chose to turn from God, and he experienced death. But then Jesus didn't start where Adam started, right? Adam started with life, but Jesus didn't start with life. He started under the weight of every single sin that has ever been committed, ever. Every breaking of the Ten Commandments, every time anyone rebelled against God, all the things that people said, all the things people thought, all the things people have done, the ways they've hurt other people. And it's been crazy. In the 20th century alone, in the 1900s, there were more than 10 mass genocides of over 1 million people. There were over 10 mass genocides of over 1 million people. There is a lot of sin. There is a lot of stuff that has gone on. And Jesus began on the cross with the weight of every single sin, all the guilt, all the shame, everything upon himself. Adam started with life, and Jesus started under the weight of every single sin. And Adam went to death. And Jesus didn't just bring life, not just the life of Adam, but Jesus brought about the life of the age to come, a life full and complete, lacking nothing, the life that he is drawing us into, the life that he is bringing to us, the life that we experience spiritually now, and the life that we will experience fully when Jesus returns. So Adam went from death to life. Jesus went from anti-life, what was against life, all the sin, all the weight, and he brought about a life more abundantly even than the life that Adam had. So the grace of God is so much beyond even the sin that we all experience, the sin that we choose to live in. He says they're not balanced at all. Verse 17, he says, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There are so many things about this verse that are incredible. But I love this idea that we who have fallen short of the glory of God, we who have sinned, we who have rebelled against God, in that sin reigns over us. We are in Adam. We're in Adam. Sin is reigning over us. Death is reigning over us. We are servants. We are slaves to sin and death in our lives. But what happens when Jesus brings us into his kingdom, when we are in Christ, it's not just that we are not enslaved to death and now we're enslaved over here. It's that we reign with Jesus over here. We go from slaves to reigning and ruling with Jesus. Not just being set free from our sin, not just being pardoned of our guilt, but ruling and reigning with Jesus in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom of life. It's unbelievable. He says, therefore, as one trespass, now he's picking up his thought from the beginning. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And here, once again, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, which is all people. But he's really particularly talking about these two groups of people, and you'll see it play out in a second. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, for Jews and Gentiles alike, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, for Jews and Gentiles alike. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, and this is another clue knowing why he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, by people groups, by types of people, not in every single individual. He says, because many. For if many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So that every single one of us, we are born into the Adam. We're born into the kingdom of sin, in the kingdom of death, where it reigns and we are slaves. And then we are brought in through the righteousness of Jesus, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We are brought into this kingdom of life where we reign, where grace reigns, where life reigns. He says, now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What's he talking about? See, the Jewish people thought that the law came in to fulfill the law. The law came in to counteract what was going on with sin. That there was sin in the world, that was a problem. And so God gave the law to Moses so that sin would be taken care of. But that's not the purpose of the law. We talked about this a few months back. But the purpose of the law was not to fix sin. It was to shine a light on sin. The law was the MRI machine that diagnosed the cancer problem inside. It didn't fix the cancer. It just diagnosed the cancer. It just revealed it. It just showed it. See, before the law, there were, you know, there was, with Adam, there was just one command. And there were just, you know, just a few things. And so people were like, yeah, we're probably pretty bad. I mean, maybe we're bad. And, you know, people are killing people now. It's not good. But when the law came in, it shined a light to show just how bad we were, just how far we had fallen, just how sinful we had become. Because the law says, now, here are all the things that you're actually supposed to be doing. Here's the way you're supposed to be living. Here's how you can actually experience life. And then we thought we were here, but we were actually down here, living in the fullness of sin. And the law exposed our sin for what it was. And he says, but where sin increased. It's not that sin actually increased, but our knowledge, our understanding, the exposure of sin increased. Where that increased, don't worry. Because grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Where sin increased, grace all the more counteracted the work of Adam, the work of sin, the work of death. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just the good life that Adam had. Not just the life that he and Eve experienced in the garden, but the life of the age to come. A life that will not end in death. A life that is eternal. A life there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears. The most incredible life that we can't even imagine. And this was brought about through what Jesus did. What Paul is saying here in this dense couple of paragraphs is that Adam, sin and the reign of death are counteracted by the Messiah, by grace and the reign of life. But even more than that, beyond that, they're not just balanced. It's overbalanced. It's overshadowed that these things over here are swallowed up by the reign of life, by the reign of Christ, by the reign of grace, by our reign with him. Because of what Jesus did, these things are swallowed up. And we don't just get what happened. Jesus' work doesn't just counteract what Adam's did. Jesus' work goes beyond, because Adam started in life, ended in death. Jesus started in anti-life under the weight of all sin and abounded into life eternal, life abundant. Like James says, we will be mature and complete, lacking nothing one day. And I'm so excited about that day. I cannot wait to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And this is the life that Jesus came for us to have. Now, that's pretty cool. But I tell you what, if you're like me so often, and really especially the last couple weeks, that good news has sounded like fine news. It's been like, yeah, that's fine. That's good. It's good news. But it hasn't felt very impactful. And I think here's why. The way that this typically works in our experience is when we first get introduced to Jesus, when we first realize the amazingness of God and his holiness, we think, wow, God is holy, and yeah, I'm sinful. God is holy, and I am sinful. There is a great gap between God and myself. There's a gigantic gap between God and myself, and there's no way that I can get there. I can't do enough good things. I can't pray enough. I can't read my Bible enough. I can't go to enough church functions. I can't get there because I can't be holy in and of myself. I will always be down here. And then what we see is that Jesus bridges the gap between us and God with the cross. That on the cross, he died. He paid for our sins. We got his righteousness. And now we have this bridge, this gigantic bridge between us and God. It's unbelievable. And we look at it and we celebrate it and we're overwhelmed by it and we're compelled by it. And at first we want to tell people about it. It's so exciting. But then what happens is over time, we enter into this process called sanctification. And yeah, God is holy, but then we become more and more like God. We become more and more like Jesus. The Spirit is doing the work in us that he promised he would do in us. And we are now more and more like Jesus. We're becoming sanctified. But what happens when we think about it this way, when the gospel becomes commonplace and we begin to see ourselves as being more and more like Jesus, what happens is the cross gets smaller and smaller and smaller. When we look at the cross, we say, yeah, I needed it back then. I needed it a long time ago. There's no way. But you know what? Now, I still need it a little bit, but not like I did then. I need it so much then, but not now. No, a little bit now, maybe. And that's great. I like the cross. It's a nice little trinket that I can wear around my neck. Or, you know, it's a nice, you know, sticker that I can put on my car. It's nice. It's good. It's the gospel. I love that. But I tell you what. Here is the reality of what should happen as we encounter Christ. Yeah, it begins. God is holy. Absolutely. And we are sinful. There's no way that we can bridge the gap between God's holiness and my sin. But as we experience the gospel, as we experience Jesus, as we read through the scriptures, what happens is our view of God's holiness skyrockets. We see that he is so much more beyond what we can even comprehend, what we can imagine. His goodness isn't goodness like we know it. It's beyond. His holiness isn't holiness like we know it. It's beyond. His grace is beyond. His love is beyond. His mercy is beyond. And what we see is the Spirit continually reveals that our sin is more than we had any clue. It's like the law. It revealed the depth of our sin. It's not that we're more sinful than we were at the beginning, but we realize just how sinful we were, just how sinful we are. And what happens when we see, have this view, is the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And we realize that I didn't just need Jesus then. I needed Jesus then. I needed it 10 years. And then I need it now. And his grace becomes more and more beautiful. I think it's so sad that when we become familiar with the gospel, our gratitude so often goes down because we don't take the time to be transformed by the truth. And we walk around going, oh, the gospel's fine, but I need some Christian Red Bull, right? I need something now. When's Passion? Right? Is Passion coming up? Because I need to go to Passion. Hillsong, when are they going to come out with a new album? I need some inspiration. Maybe Bethel will come out with a new song. Something that will raise me up. Because I need to feel this because I don't feel this. Maybe Brady will have something awesome. If not, we can listen to Renaud's podcast. I don't know, but I need something. I need a shot of Red Bull. I need to get something. And what Paul says right here in Romans, in this section of Romans, is you don't need that. You don't need anything. All you need to do is realize the truth of what's going on. You just need to realize the amazingness of God's holiness. You need to realize the fact of the matter that you are sinful, and you need to see that grace abounds, and grace superabounds, and grace overabounds, and that we were enslaved, and now we're going to reign. We were enslaved to death, and now we will reign in life. The free gift of life through Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection is so much beyond than what we even know. And when we take the time to meditate, when we take the time to realize, when we take the time to have our mind transformed, it changes our experience. And the cross becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And it affects our experience with God. And we need that. We all need that. I mean, we should be overflowing with gratitude for Jesus every moment of the day. In Romans chapter 12, Paul summarizes all that he had talked about in chapters 1 through 11. And he says, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. And this is why he's taking the time for 8 chapters to remind us, to let us know, to reveal to us the depth of God's mercy. Because God's mercy calls us out of some very difficult things. But it calls us into some amazing things. And so we all, every single day, have to remind ourselves of God's mercy. Every single day, we need to remind each other of God's mercy. We need to remember that God's kindness leads us to repentance, that we are saved by his grace and his grace alone, that we couldn't make it, we couldn't merit it, but because of what Jesus did, because he had compassion, because he lived and died and he rose again, we have this life abundantly. Tonight, we're going to do something that I love that we get to do together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together or communion together. And there, I don't think there's any better time to do it. Because what communion is it's remembering. Jesus said it was the night he was betrayed. He was having dinner with his disciples. It was the Passover dinner. It was the Last Supper. And he got up and he took this cup. And he told his disciples, he says, take this cup. This cup is my blood poured out for you, predicting what was going to happen the next day. On behalf of your sin, no matter what it is, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt, no matter how you have rebelled, this is being poured out on your behalf for your sin to make you clean. And then he took the bread and he says, this is my body, broken for you, for you. On the behalf of your sin, of your failure, of your rebellion, this is broken for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He gave us this beautiful symbol of the juice or the wine and the bread to come together as a family and eat of the bread and taste of the wine or the juice to remember his sacrifice, to remember the depth of God's grace on our behalf so that we would never forget how incredibly big the cross is. And so today, tonight, together, we're going to take communion. If you go to another church or whatever, you're welcome to take communion. If you've never taken communion before, if you don't know what this is, if you want to come up here to one of these tables and remember Jesus, you're welcome to. If this is weird and strange for you and you have no idea what's going on, you're welcome to just stay there and just sit at your seat. No one's going to be looking around. Nobody's going to be taking names, counting numbers. We don't do that. We want you to have an authentic experience with Jesus. We want you to be able to remember Jesus together as a community. So if you want to come, come. If you don't, you're welcome to just stay. That's totally fine. We'll have four tables. We have two tables up here. We've got two tables in the back. You can go to whichever one is closest to you. The band's going to come up. They're going to play. And then we're going to sing praises to God. And my hope and my prayer is that we would remember his mercy and we would overflow with such gratitude and we would shout out our praise to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that we can have life in him, that we can be justified, that we can be declared righteous in your sight because of Jesus, that we can have life abundantly because of Jesus, and we can be glorified when Jesus returns, when he redeems and restores all things because of what he did. Lord, I pray that tonight as we come to the table, as we take the cracker representing the bread and we dip it into either the wine or the juice, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on you, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you would help us to remember his sacrifice. And I pray that our hearts would overflow in abundant amounts of gratitude. God, don't let your good news become dull in our hearts. God, don't let our gratitude decrease. Don't let it happen. Lord, restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Remind us of your good news. I pray that we would be the most grateful people to ever walk the face of the earth, remembering what you have done, and that we would live out of that in the freedom that that gives. And we ask these things in the beautiful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.